Hello and welcome to the introductory material for Express Your Faith, a seminar on evangelism taught by Perimeter Church lead teacher Randy Pope. Randy introduces the Harvest Imperatives, a set of foundational principles Express Your Faith will build on in order that you will be more fruitful in your personal evangelism. May you and those you lead and disciple be blessed by this teaching.
I want to invite you to pray with me as we set out on this journey, okay? Our Father in heaven, we are very, very thankful that we get the privilege of knowing you and that we have a certainty that when this life as we know it comes to an end, life will not only go on for us forever and ever, but in the most beautiful, most fantastic way imaginable. Father, we've got such a stewardship laid before us as your children to take that gospel that you've given to us and to steward it well in the world in which you've placed us. I'm going to ask you tonight, our Father, that you would right now do something within us that perhaps some of us have not experienced in a while. We're going to consciously invite you and expect you to appropriate your spirit in our hearts right now. We're going to be mindful, first of all, that we have a union with you through your Son, Jesus. And as your Holy Spirit indwells us, that we now can truly submit to you, the members of our earthly body, our ears, our minds, our hearts, everything necessary over these next hours to be able to see your power released in us to transform us. We pray that our minds might certainly be educated, but most importantly, we pray that our hearts would be surrendered to you. And we would pray that as a result even of being here and being equipped a little bit better, that for the rest of our lives we will see greater fruit than we've ever known before, whether 30-fold, 60, 100, that's your business, but that we might be faithful. And we pray that this would even arouse a new hunger in our hearts to follow you, and that we might want your word more than we've ever experienced in our lives. So bless this time, we pray, and we thank you in the great name of Christ our Savior. Amen. The title of this particular training is called Express Your Faith. It's an acronym, and the acronym is easy to remember. I'd like for you just to think through it. I'm not going to use the board at this point, but I want you to listen to it. I want you to think about it. And this can be a little grid that you can use in your own thinking as you come to the place of expressing your faith. The X in front of express, because it's X-P-R-E-S-S. The X is really a chi in the Greek alphabet. The letter chi is the letter that begins the word Christou, which is the word in Greek, Christ. In the early days of the church, Christians would make a mark, and another Christian would walk up and cross that what looks to us as an X, a chi, and it would be an indication that you're a Christian. In persecuted arenas where there was confidentiality and question about your faith and what would happen if certain people knew. And so they just make that little chi in the dirt. And people say, ah, Christian. So the chi is placed in front because we believe that for anyone to be fruitful in evangelism, they have got to have Christ out front. He's got to be first in one's life. And so it all begins with the surrender, a bending of the knee. And when people bow to the knee of Christ, now we're in a posture to be used well in expressing our faith. You could guess probably what the P stands for. It's pray. How in the world can we be effective in sharing our faith if we're not praying for the people to whom we will be sharing our faith? And so we want to be praying that God would raise up people whose hearts would be open and that we get the opportunity to express our faith to them in a clear way. So secondly, it's going to be P. Then we use R for relate. One of the great needs in the Christian community today is for those of us who know Christ who can relate well with people outside the faith. I call it mixing it up with the lost world, but doing it in a way where they say, I enjoy being with you. You're different than me, but I'll tell you what, I want to be with you. You're one of the friendliest people I know, or you're one of the most caring people I know. You're one of the most generous people I know. And as we build those relationships, great opportunities come out of it. But we have to build good relationships. But we can't build good relationships until we're out there where we can meet the people with whom we need to build those relationships. So relating is a major, major need today. By the way, there's a lot in the market today in terms of training in how to relate better to a non-Christian world. We're very thrilled with the type of product that's coming out in all different avenues, what we call pre-evangelism. And part of pre-evangelism is learning to relate well to non-Christians. So we're not going to focus a lot of our attention on that. So Chi, Christ out front, P, pray, R, relate. We come to the E, it means to expose. It's to expose them to the right kind of environment where they can understand what we're about to share with them. The more they're exposed to God's people and God's Word, the greater it is. So we want to give them good exposure. Put them in the right environments where we can, but expose. Then we come, Chi-P-R-E-S. S is share. Now we need to share our faith. We need to actually make sure they understand the gospel. And so we're going to need some way to relate the truth of the gospel to them. And then after they come to faith in Christ, if they do, we want to sponsor them. We want to sponsor them into the right environment of growth, which is the local church for sure. And we'll talk more about some of the ways that we do that. But it's just a little acronym that we use to remind us of all the aspects of becoming a faithful witness and God using us to express our faith. Now, having said that, I now want to move into what I'm going to call harvest imperatives. Harvest imperatives. I'm going to suggest three harvest imperatives. They're basically requirements to be personally effective in missional outreach. Here's what they're going to be. First of all, it's going to be a proper mindset is necessary. We've got to think correctly. Number two, we need the proper tool set. We need good tools, effective tools, tools that are designed for who you and I are and our unique personalities. So we need the right tools. Then we need a workshop or a playground. We need somewhere to use those tools. And that means relating to the non-believing world, building the relationships so that we can have that opportunity. So we're going to begin first tonight thinking about the proper mindset. Let me suggest, first of all, you can follow this in your materials. Number one, a mindset which views being a faithful witness as a life and death issue. Mindset which views being a faithful witness as a life and death issue. And indeed it is. I don't know if you realize that John Calvin had a seminary, and this seminary he had was sending a lot of pastors into France, young pastors. Do you know how long the expectancy of life was for a pastor once he went into France? About 6 months. Now, you got to keep in mind, these are men, many of which were married and had wives that knew that when their husband went in there, good chance he wouldn't come back, and maybe she wouldn't come back. These are people, many of which who had kids, and they knew that they were exposing these kids to a parentless life, very possibly by making a decision to go into France to carry the gospel. These were young men who had parents that loved their kids as much as you and I love our kids. And in large numbers, these people educated, got educated, moved right in to France, only to be martyred for their faith. You and I know this, that probably heard the stories of how many of the people of this land in the early days of missions who went into Africa would pack all their belongings in what? Caskets. because they knew there was a great likelihood they would never come back to their homeland. This would be for life, and it may not be a very long life. But see, these were people who had a mindset that said, you know what, if we don't go, if we don't possibly die, then the church might not live in this area of the world. And therefore, it became a life and death issue. You know how much this country has changed from just one or two generations ago, where people would think in terms of, I'm listening, I'm enlisting in the army so that I can go fight for my nation, and I may well die, but I need to do that to preserve the freedoms of this nation. And now we have a people today in this generation that say, man, it's risky. You could get killed doing that. I'm not going to go in the Army or the Navy or the Marines or the Air Force. Well, that's dangerous stuff. Well, let me tell you, I think today if you went to our seminaries, the very best of our land, and said, oh, by the way, you probably have about 6 months to live after you graduate. I bet seminary attendance would be quite down, right? And so we've got to be thinking, God, would you give me a mindset that says this is a life or death issue, and it certainly is for the people who we're talking to, because without Christ, they die for all eternity. The great news, they come to know Christ, they live forever. I love Acts 1:8, not unfamiliar to most of you. And you shall be my what? Witnesses. Do you know what the sound alike of the Greek word for witness is? Do you know, anybody know what that word is?
Martyr.
Martyr. You shall be my martyrs. I was journaling one day when I was looking at this text, and this is what I wrote as I journaled about it. I said, we are to die to ourselves and our control of our privacy and schedules so as to become able to share by life or by death why, what Christ has done for us. It's a mindset. It says, this is life or death. I had the privilege of being in China on one occasion where I had my young son with me, and oh, what a life experience this was. Found out that we were going to be bringing a Chinese pastor into a hotel room. And this was a number of years ago when, I mean, this was very, very risky stuff. And so we were waiting, and sure enough, the door opens and a man brings in a man in his 80s, a pastor in his 80s, didn't speak English. We'd heard his story, but he was going to tell it to us. So he did, through translator. He said, I was 40 years of age, 40 years of age, and I was arrested for preaching the gospel. He said, they took me to a prison, and he said, they cuffed me. But he said, not like your cuffs, no chain. And he put his hands together like this. He went on to explain that these cuffs, over the years, dug into the skin in such a way that the skin grew over the metal cuffs. And he lived like this for years. Put him in just the right position where he could take boulders on his shoulder and carry in rock quarries rocks from one place to the next all day long. But before he ever went into that place, they said, we're going to give you an opportunity to be dismissed from this cruel punishment. And all you've got to do is tell us. We will believe you. You tell us that you will not give the gospel to all these people. You just shut it down, and we let you walk away free. And he turned, and he walked right on into the prison. Each week, they brought him outside, and they tortured him. And as they would prepare to torture, they'd say, now, you don't have to be tortured. In fact, you can be free. You can see your one son. You can get out. All you got to do is just tell us you will not give the gospel to people. And he'd say, go right ahead. Did it for 25 years. His wife had died while he was in prison. And after 25 years, because of exposure that was brought in by the Canadian government, this man was released. And so, thinking 65 years of age, no problem now. Here he'd been going 15 years preaching in the underground church, sharing his faith on a regular basis. Now, I would say that's somebody who knows this is a life and death issue and have the right mindset about sharing their faith. Folks, we've got to get out of the mindset that says that's a little embarrassing, or you know what, I could socially be notched out of a community of people, or, you know, I could be embarrassed by not having the right words and the right responses, and I don't know, it'd be really hard for me to... We got to get rid of that and say, God, fill me with your Spirit. I want to appropriate the power of the Spirit now so that I can have enough boldness to cross over those lines of resistance that have been keeping me back from sharing my faith as God would intend me to do. So, number one, a mindset which views being a faithful witness as a life and death issue. Number two, a mindset which views making disciples as non-optional for obedient believers. There's a text, again, most all of us would be familiar with in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. We call it the Great what? The Great Commission. And it's the commission of our Master. Do you know in that commission, there is one imperative. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Anybody know what the one imperative is there? Yeah, I heard a lot of different things. I heard go and others and teach and make disciples. There's only one, and it's the verb make disciples, one imperative, make disciples. Make disciples. That's the imperative. So we've got to figure out, all right, what does it mean to make a disciple? How do you make a disciple? But first, we have to get the mindset that says, whatever I find out, I've got to do it because it is an imperative. I was talking to a noted, world-known church consultant who not only consulted the greatest and most well-known churches in this land, but all over the world. He'd been consulting with the world's largest church. Pastor's name is Pastor Cho. It's in South Korea. He'd come back from this visit, and he shared with a few of us the story of what had happened. He said he was with Dr. Cho, and this church had grown to several hundred thousands of people. I've been to it. It's an amazing place. And he said they had grown year in and year out 20%, 20%, 20%, 20%. Now, that's one thing when you're very small, but when you get very, very, very large and you grow 20%, that's phenomenal growth. And so he asked him, he said, Dr. Cho, how is it that year in and year out you see 20% growth in the church? He said, very easy. Put everybody in groups of 10. Everybody in groups of 10. And then every group of 10 wins at least two people every year. So, well, that's great. And of course, in his mind, he's thinking, yeah, we can build churches of millions like that on paper, but reality is a different thing. So he said, well, Dr. Cho, what do you do when a group doesn't win two people? He said, oh, but they do. He said, well, I understand they do, but I'm talking about those that don't. What do you do when they don't? He said, oh, they do. And so finally he said, okay, let's assume that something happened and one of your groups didn't win two people a year. What would you do? He said, oh, we discipline them. Not faithful to Jesus. 10 Christians. Can't win two people in our land in one year. Not faithful to Jesus. Now, folks, I'm not suggesting a new discipline program for people who don't share their faith. I mean, we got enough problems without getting into that arena, right? But I'll tell you this, it did show you the understanding of how imperative it was. That here was a people that would take it so seriously, they'd say, these are the extremes we take because we believe it's that kind of unfaithfulness that causes people not to share their faith. Do you know that we have people throughout this land who are the greatest leaders of churches, elders, deacons, pastors? And you ask them and they say, I haven't led anybody to Christ in years. Years. I can't even remember. But would never think of them not being faithful. They'd probably say, it's just not my thing. Now, granted, I'm going to be the first to say there are gifts we have to consider in this process. Some people are wired to see fruit as they share their faith. But the point is, we have to view making disciples as non-optional for obedient believers. We are to be sharing our faith. In fact, let's move to the next point, which says, a mindset which believes it is possible for any believer to be fruitful. It is possible for any believer to be fruitful. According to Matthew 4, 18 through 20, Jesus said to his disciples, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now, do you think that was just, hey, now you guys, if you follow me, I'll make you fishers? Or do you think he was saying on behalf of all who would follow him? I believe the latter. I think he says, look, you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He's not promising how many fish we catch, but he's saying, I will make you fishers of men. And then we see the teaching of Scripture that says, oh, yes, yeah, some only 30-fold. You know that a crop that yields only 30-fold is not a lot in standards of yielding fruit. 60-fold, pretty good. 100-fold, outstanding. So he says, some of you are not going to see a lot of fruit, but you can see fruit. And some of you are going to see a lot of fruit. It's going to be exciting. I know people hear the stories that I share and others share about seeing people come to faith, and immediately they say, oh, you just wired that way, and you know it, and you've always been, and I'll agree. I think I'm wired that way. But to say it just comes naturally, I could easily be today a Christian who never or rarely sees fruit based on the way I began. I'd had a week of training on how to share my faith. And I quite honestly had no idea that they were going to pull what they did on us the last day. Because this was a group of young people. I was a freshman in high school. And I was just at a conference to be with friends and especially girls. And I had no clue that they were going to do what they did. End of the week, they said, okay, instead of everybody getting in buses and going to the beach to swim and play, we're going to reserve one bus that's going to go to a different beach where you can share your faith and actually put into practice what you've been learning. And I said, well, that's not for me. I'm not going on that one. And then the Holy Spirit did an incredible work in me. I mean, just hammering at my heart. And I knew God wanted me to get on that bus. And so I made a deal with God. I said, God, I don't want to get on that bus, and I'm an introvert. I don't like talking to strangers particularly. But I believe you want me to do this, and I'm willing, but I want to negotiate a deal, and here's the deal. I'll be willing to go. I will go. But I want you to do two things for me, please. Give me somebody who's younger than me. And number two, give me somebody who's dumber than me. Neither was going to be difficult, I knew. So I went out on the project. I get out of the bus, and I start immediately looking for my victim. I don't know who it'll be, but I'm looking for somebody small, young-looking, somebody that didn't look very bright. And I'm telling you, it was perfect. I saw this kid, and I said, there he is. Thank you, Lord. So I go up to him. We had little clipboards and little surveys that we were taking, beach surveys. And I said, excuse me, we're taking a little survey, beach survey. Would you mind participating for a few minutes? He said, no. Sit down. So I sat down. And I asked him, first of all, his name. And he told me, and we greeted one another. I said, let me ask you, Obviously, you're a student. Can you tell me what year in school you are? And he said, I'm a sophomore. And I thought, well, sophomore in high school, that's a little older. And Lord, I know there may be only a few months of difference. That, you know, we're okay. We're in the same age line. That's okay. Then I asked, and where do you go to school? And he said, Georgia Tech. Now, you got to understand what that did to me. At that time, I was not from Atlanta and from Georgia. And I just assumed that Georgia Tech people were very smart. And so that just scared me to death. I mean, I was like, oh, my goodness. A college student? Oh, and right now I'm saying, Lord, you failed on your end of this bargain. And I was ready to get out of there, but I went on through the survey. The last question was, do you feel the need for more personal religious faith? Now, I'm not sure how I ask it, probably something like this. Now, you don't feel a need for more personal religious faith, do you? But when I asked it, he said, I do. I said, oh, you do. All right. Well, I knew what I was supposed to say then. I said, well, we have a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. Many of you are familiar with that little tract. And I said, it talks about how to have a more personal religious faith. Would you be interested for me to go through it with you? And hoping to hear no, he said, sure, I'd be interested. I said, okay. So I say, well, law number one, open up the front page. Law number one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And then all of a sudden, I froze. And the reason I froze, quite honestly, is because I remember them saying, just read it, read it, read it. But I noticed there was copyright information down at the bottom of the first page. And my mind went on to, do I read the copyright? And it was just enough to fluster me. And now I'd pause long enough, the guy's looking at me like, are you okay? And I realized I was not okay. And so I had to recover somehow, so I closed it as if it were the end of the presentation. I remember standing up and brushing the sand off, and I held it between my thumb and forefinger, and then I reached down to him, and I said, and you know what else? There are three more laws in this little booklet. Every one as good as the first one. And if you want to know what they are, you're going to have to read it. And I dropped it, and I started running down the beach as fast as I could run. And as I ran, I prayed. You know what I prayed? A little simple prayer. God, I'll never do it again. That is it. I've done it once. Never again. And that was my intention. Until a man entered into my life experience spiritually and said, you know what? You can witness it. Oh, no, I can't witness. I got tests that I've taken now that prove I'm an introvert. And I'm telling you, I don't like going up to people and starting to talk to people and say, well, you interested in Jesus? And I just thought, no. But I am so thankful that somebody made it clear to me that it is possible for any believer to be fruitful. So I'm going to tell you right now, if you're sitting there saying, I'm still not buying it, I don't believe I can be fruitful. I've had years of trial and error, and I know I can't be fruitful. I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus says you're wrong. You can be fruitful. Not maybe abundantly fruitful, but you can be fruitful. Every one of us can be. And I can't wait to see how many people are here just like I was one day that said, I can't do it. And in very soon, not long from now, God's going to be using you in a way you thought you could never, ever be used. Number four, a mindset which expects God to empower his people for the purpose of making disciples. Many of you are familiar with the text of Acts 1:8. It says, and you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Now, anybody know what the word power, the Greek word there has a sound alike in the English. Do you know what that word is in the English? Dynamite. Yeah. I mean, you shall receive dynamic, explosive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, we know the Holy Spirit comes upon us at a true, genuine salvation, but for that power, it must be released. And we need to understand that for the releasing of the Spirit, it's a combination of two things. It's first, being mindful of the reality of our identity with Christ, that we have been united with Him. Romans 6:4. But then it's bending the knee in light of that understanding that I have to now literally offer to the Lord the members of my body, whether it be my mouth, my ears, my eyes, my heart, my feet, where I go, my hands, what I do, whatever it is, it's me saying, Lord, here it is. And I know that you've empowered me, and I'm going to look now for the release of your Spirit in me. Well, He gave us that power for a reason, and the reason is told right here. To be what? To be witnesses. Yeah, it is to be witnesses. In Samaria, or Jerusalem, where we live, Samaria, you know, those places that are near, but people are a bit different, and the uttermost parts of the world, distant, and people are different, but all kind of people, wherever we are. He says, this is the reality. I will empower you for the purpose of making disciples. I journaled on this text, Acts 1:8, and I wrote, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit will be given to us in constant proportion to our engagement in witness. I believe that. I hear people today all enthralled about power. I want to see power. I mean spiritual power. And so you know what they want to see? Healing. If I could see the power of God healing. And let me tell you, that's a wonderful thing. No question about it. But if you really want to see power, watch somebody radically changed in their life, not just in their physical being. But you even take the physical. Do you know if you look at Scripture, isn't it interesting that nearly all, not all, but nearly all texts of Scripture that deal with physical healing are healings to whom? The lost. We have made healing now a church-centered thing, a Christian-centered thing. Oh, we want to feel better. We want our friends to feel better. Nothing wrong with that. And we should pray for healing, and God may well do that. But if you want to see the odds go way up, and there are no odds in reality, but figuratively speaking, you want to see the odds go up, I tell you what you do. Start praying for lost people. Start praying for lost people and see what happens. I can tell several stories, some great stories. And one, I remember an eye doctor that I was witnessing to. I forget how I met this guy, but he just moved to Atlanta. I know that much. And he'd moved his profession to Atlanta. And so I was having lunch with him, and I knew he was very skeptical of Christianity and very resistant. And I'm just trying to build a friendship and all. And so I'm talking to him at the lunch table. And I said, well, let me ask you, how's your practice going? He says, well, I don't really have a practice. I said, oh, you hadn't opened it up yet? Oh, no, I've opened it. I've got an office, and I've got office help, and I'm at the office all day. I just don't have patience. And he said, and I don't know how long it'll take before I get patience because I don't advertise, and therefore it's going to be a relation-building time that I just don't know people yet. I just moved here. Now, I thought he was exaggerating a little bit. So I said, you know, you say you have no patience. Like today, when you go back for lunch, after lunch, how many people will you see this afternoon? He said, you're not listening, are you? He said, I don't have any patience scheduled, and I won't have any patience. I said, really? He said, nope. And I said, well, we're about to pray for our food that's coming here. When we do, would it be okay with you if I prayed for you that God would bring somebody today to be a patient in your office? I said, oh, yeah, that'd be fine with me. And I said, well, can we make a deal that if God answers the prayer that you'll give a tenth of whatever money you get to God's church? Not necessarily ours, but just thought I'd get him on a good stewardship program early on, you know. And his response to me was, well, 10%. As I explained what the title was, he says, 10% of nothing is nothing. There's not a whole lot to risk. Okay. So we prayed, and I said, Lord, I'm going to ask that my friend here would get a patient today. would so choose to do it, we would be honored and would love to see you do that. Amen. Thank you for the food, whatever. Well, when we finished lunch, he said, by the way, you know, I've been coming to church, but I'm not coming this week. And I said, why is that? He said, well, my wife's out of town, and I've got the two little kids, and they were little kids. And he said, in no way I'm going to try to haul them to church. I said, well, I understand, no big deal. That's not the issue anyway. We just want to investigate Christianity, which he was open to do after that lunch. And so anyway, Sunday I'm talking to people and had a lot of people around, and all of a sudden I see him, who said he wouldn't be at church, and he has two little kids, one in each arm. And I'm standing there, and he's wanting to get my attention, so he's walking like this as he goes by, and he says, hey, hey. And I go, yeah. He says, it works. It works. See you at lunch this week. So I'm interested to see what he's going to say. I get to lunch, and I said, what happened? He said, man, you won't believe what happened. He said, I'm sitting back reading a magazine in my office, and there's a little bell on the door when it opens, and I hear the bell ring right in the middle of the day. And it so had me curious that I got up and I listened out the door, and my receptionist speaks to this woman. The woman says, oh, I was just driving by, and I've been needing to get an eye appointment for so long. I didn't even know there was a doctor here in this area. And does he have any room for me today? She said, well, of course he does. Right now you can see him. And he said, you know what she did? She did something that never happens in the medical practice. She paid me in cash, and one of the bills was exactly a tenth. Isn't that amazing? Well, let me tell you, just count on the fact that when we start using our prayers for the lost, just expect it. Why? Because I'm convinced that we're called to be conduits of His power and not just reservoirs who are holding tanks for this power. No, He says, I want you to use it. I'll give it to be used. I give it to be used. And here's how I love to use it. I love to use it winning a lost world. Lastly, let me suggest a mindset which anticipates a correlation between spiritual fruit and fervent prayer. Spiritual fruit and fervent prayer. I know this, I was wanting so badly as a young Christian to see God use me and to see fruit, and I was seeing no fruit. I was trying to witness. I was giving it my very best. I thought I had some fairly good tools, and I was trying to use the tools. They seemed to be somewhat conducive to the culture in which I was placed, but I was not seeing much fruit. And so I went to a spiritual mentor of mine, a man a number of years older than me, and I said, I'm not seeing fruit. And what do I do to see more fruit? I thought he was going to talk to me about how I share my faith or something. And he said, well, let me ask you this first. Are you praying about it? Well, that was an insulting question to a growing Christian. I said, well, of course I'm praying about it. And then he asked me this. He said, no, I mean, are you really praying? I said, well, I don't know. What's really praying? He said, have you ever begged God? I said, what do you mean? He said, have you ever prayed in such a way that you could hear it in your voice, how you were just begging? I said, no, I don't think I pray like that. He said, won't you give that a shot? I said, okay. So I remember, and I'm, you know, kind of low-key individual, and so I'm down praying at night, and I said, Lord, I don't think I've ever really, you know, really prayed like he's talking about, and so I want to do that now. And so, Lord, would you please give me fruit? Well, I don't think that's it. Lord, would you please give me fruit? All right. Lord, please give me fruit. Would you please? I want some fruit. Now, folks, I'm not saying for a minute that I think raise your voice, act a little bit more intense, and watch what God does. I don't believe that for a minute. But I know this. That did something for me. It showed me, you know, I'm not begging God. I'm not sitting before the Lord saying, God, please give me fruit. Please give me fruit. Please. Let me tell you, I started doing that, and fruit began to abound as I hadn't seen fruit. And I said, there's a correlation, and I'm convinced to this day there's a correlation between the amount of prayer given to what I'm going to call a target list later on, but a list of people that we're praying for and asking God to give us a relationship with and so forth, as we begin to pray for those people, I think there is a correlation. There's a couple of young guys, that one of which, his parent had come to me in the church and said, "My son is way far from the Lord, no evidence of being a Christian. And if there'd ever be a way that you could get with him," and this was somebody I knew and a young Christian as a parent themselves, and anyway, I found out that this person was a close friend of a guy that my daughter was dating. And so anyway, I went to him and I said, any way that you could get us hooked up, I mean, in an appropriate way, get us together. He said, "Yeah." I said, "He's a big golfer and I'm a big golfer, and I'll get another guy and you, and we'll have a little foursome and we'll go on a little par three and play a little golf." Okay. So we connected, and that was my opportunity to say hi and meet these two guys. The one guy that I was to be meeting there, met him, and the other guy, college golfer, and seemed to have a little attitude, you know. But, okay. So we start out, and they're all, like, high-level golfers, and I'm a relatively new golfer at that time, and I said, "Look, I need to know how many strokes you're going to give me, because you're putting me with my buddy, and it's not fair to him." And the other guy kind of had a little bit of an attitude. He said, "You ain't getting any strokes." I said, "Well, no strokes. I mean, this isn't..." He said, "No, you're not getting any strokes. Come on, play." I said, "You got to give me..." He says, "Hit the ball." So finally, I negotiated hard to get one stroke over 18 holes. That was good negotiating with this guy, too. So I get the one stroke, and it's going to be on number, I think it was 17. As it turns, 9 holes, we're going to play it twice, second time around, next last hole, so it'll be 17. So anyway, we're 3 holes into the match, and my partner and I are 3 down, meaning we've lost all 3 holes. And trust me, my partner was not playing bad. It was me. So we get to the end of the 3rd hole, and I said, "Come on, this isn't fair. Give us some strokes." He says, "Quit your grumbling and hit the ball." And so I said to him, I said, "You know, I don't play golf real well, but I pray pretty well. And I hate to pull this out on you, but I'm a preacher, you know. I don't have to pray." He says, yeah. "If you think you're getting in our minds, don't even try. Just hit the ball." I said, "Okay, but I want you to remember, if something happens..." Here's what I said. "If something happens at the end of the match and we come back to beat you, remember I said it on the 3rd hole, 3 down." Yeah, Mr. Pope, hit the ball. Okay. Well, when we got to be, I don't know if it was 14 holes or 15 or whatever, but we come back and we're 1 behind. We get to the hole that I have a stroke on. Ha-ha. I don't think there's ever been on that course a worse tee shot than I hit. I ended up as far away maybe from the green as I was when I teed off. I don't know. And so we're counting me out. My partner had just so-so. You know, he didn't birdie it. But, you know, neither one of them ended up burning it, but I hit my 2nd shot, and it was just like one of these miracle shots. It just flopped right down next to the hole, and I had a little tap-in par for birdie, and we won the hole. We're tied. 18th hole. My partner gets a hole in one, and we win by 1 stroke. You could hear the music. Yeah, it was like, do 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 do. These guys looked at me like, "He's got power." Whoa, I said, "Why don't we go inside and let's talk a little bit?" Well, I'll tell you this much. One of those guys is here being trained right now to share his faith. Both of them are in my discipleship group, and both of them walking with the Lord. The one that I said had an attitude, you won't find a sweeter, dearer Christian young man. You know, I don't know, but, I mean, I was praying, "God, do something here. I wasn't expecting a hole in one. truth is, I wasn't really thinking, oh, we're going to come back at the end, but I'm praying. I'm saying, Lord, do something to get these guys' attention. I want to witness to these guys. I want to have an opportunity. And I think that was just one little step of opening a door. I'm telling you this. Watch out when you start applying prayer among a people to whom you're trying to reach with a heart and passion of missional engagement. I bet you're going to see some unusual things happen. So it begins first a mindset. You can't go any further till you get the mindset. All right, we've talked about a proper mindset. Now we need to address the subject matter of a proper tool set. Tool set. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about yourself tonight coming in with a tool belt on. Has nothing in it. Maybe for some of you, you have one tool or maybe a couple of tools, but a lot of open spaces for new tools. And what we're going to be talking about tomorrow, as we continue in the seminar, what you're going to be getting are new tools to place within your tool belt. And we're going to talk about some introductory tools. We're going to talk about some primary tools. We're going to talk about support tools, all kind of different tools. You're going to love it. It's going to be fun as we talk about tools. But I want to talk in principle about tools in general to begin with. We'll tell a number of stories, and I'm going to tell you up front, though I tell you a lot of stories of people coming to faith in Christ using these tools, I have had people not become Christians. Yes, it has happened. We're going to see a lot of people who don't come to faith. And because I'm telling you stories of those who do, I hope you don't think that I'm trying to suggest that everybody I meet with becomes a Christian. That is far from reality. Far from reality. But I want to encourage your heart to see what can happen through using tools that are appropriately fit for your hand and are conducive to where we're living today, the type of people that we're coming into contact with. I'll tell you the story about Larry. I met Larry through his wife. His wife had come to faith and was in our new members class. And as I was teaching, given this class so many times, and I look back and here's somebody on the back row, and she's doing like this and just so excited. And I just had to thank her. Went up after her and said, boy, your enthusiasm was contagious as I was speaking. And she had a new, fresh love for the Lord. And I noticed by her ring she was married. I said, well, obviously you're married. How about your husband? Oh, no, no, he's not interested. He's, oh, no. And I said, well, do you have any plan to try to reach him? She said, oh, yeah. I said, what's the plan? She said, I'm going to nag him until he comes to church. I said, well, let's rethink the plan here. So I said, any hobbies or interests that he might have? And he said, well, he's just fanatical about tennis. Well, that's been my passion for years. And I said, really? Then I found out that he had a tennis court in his backyard. And I wanted him to be my friend. Only for the gospel's sake, you would know. So I said, do you mind if I give him a call? She said, oh, that'd be great. So I called him up, and I said, Larry, this is Randy. I'm your wife's pastor of the church she's going to. And I understand you're a big tennis player, and I am too. I'd love to play some tennis with you. He said, all right, let's do it. Later, he tells me, after we become friends, that his motive for playing with me was very bad. And I'm not going to tell you what his motive was. But when he heard preacher, he said, yeah, right. So anyway, we got together, and you know, we actually became friends. We had a great time playing tennis. When we finished, we were sitting by a little table by his court, and I just kind of geared the conversation in a way that made it just real easy for me to say, can I share a little diagram with you? And he said, sure. Pulled out of my tennis bag a little pad of paper and a pencil and started, and I drew a little diagram. Finished the diagram, and I said, what do you think about that? He said, that is intriguing. And I said, would you be interested to meet for 3 or 4 weeks to discuss what we just talked about and to explore that? He said, yeah, I'd be interested. So we did. At the end of the third week, I gave him an assignment. I said, your assignment, Larry, next week is to become a Christian. Now, God's got to bring you to that point. I understand that. But I'm going to pray for you that that would be able to happen, and I'm going to encourage you to pray the same thing. And it's a goal. If we don't reach it, we don't reach it. That's fine. But let's just set that as a goal for next week. We'll see what happens. He said, okay. Now, he understood the gospel now because we've been meeting for several weeks. And so, sure enough, we came back to play the next week. And when we got together, first thing, it was right off, he says, hey, I think I reached the goal. I said, really? Tell me about it. And boy, not only did he come to faith in Christ, he showed some of the greatest signs of sacrificial surrender because of some of the things that had to change in his life. And it was amazing to see what happened. He ended up joining our church, members for years, until they moved out of town. But great story of someone just coming to faith by building a little friendship, getting in a common activity, and having the right pattern of words to say to get them into an opportunity to show them a little something that might intrigue them to want to meet together on an ongoing basis. This first principle here in your materials, this proper tool set. There are tools which expose seekers to the true gospel. I'm going to probably stretch a little of your thinking in theology as we approach evangelism in these next few minutes. I hope you'll be open to think and just explore. When I say the true gospel, a lot of you would know what the word gospel means. It means what? Good news. And it is good news. The true gospel can be understood by three statements. And I want you to write these statements down. If you're taking notes, have an opportunity to. I think you'd like to remember these. The first is this. A trilogy of statements that explain the gospel. First, we lost it all. We lost it all. We, being all mankind, humanity, lost all what? All of our goodness, certainly our perfection. We lost everything. That's the first truth of the gospel. There would be no good news if there weren't some bad news, and the bad news is we lost it, and we've lost it all. The second part of the gospel is a little statement that goes like this. He did it all. He did it all. I mean, he went to the cross. He paid the penalty. He gave us his full righteousness. I mean, he did it all, which leads to the great news of the gospel, which is we get what? We get it all. We get his full righteousness, full forgiveness. We get everything. We get it all because of what Jesus did. That's a great gospel. And don't we love the gospel? Well, I'm not sure we do believe that gospel. Not all of us here. I'll say this. I don't think most Christians I'm meeting today embrace that in its fullness. I think that there is a distorted version of that gospel that is far more familiar and embraced by the Christian community in this day and age. Not many, many, many years ago, perhaps, but today, yes. And so here's the trilogy of the distorted gospel. It goes like this. We lost a lot. We're not denying that there was a great loss in Adam and Eve in the sin of mankind, but what we did was we lost a lot in that we lost our perfection. But there's a little goodness left in all of us. There really is. Now, if you don't believe that that's the common system of thought today, just take a group of Christians in a highly educated church, you know, where they've had a lot of instruction, and just say this. People, evangelical, believe the Bible and so forth, and say, what do you think happens to a little 11-year-old boy who lives in North Africa, who's never heard the name of Jesus Christ, but who cries out to Allah every day, who's in a car wreck, and though a very, very sweet little child, and very religious-minded, good in behaviors, oh, but this little kid killed in a car wreck. And we say, what happens to that little boy? And the answer is something like this. Well, you know, according to the Bible, and of course the Bible's real clear that's a really good question. Well, how do you answer that, Randy? And what they're saying is, I can't come to the place of saying that I would believe that somebody who is that young and that good could deserve to be separated from God, especially if they've never heard of Jesus. Certainly God wouldn't do that, would he? And why? Because we say, because there's a little goodness left in him, isn't there? Until we start reading the scriptures and realize that it's taught very clear there's none good, no, not one. There's none even that seek after God. No, not even one. Jesus was approached. And those that approached Jesus, the one that approached Jesus said, a good teacher. He said, whoa, why are you calling me good? You know there's none good but one, meaning God himself. And not that he was denying he was God, but saying, you don't think I'm God. Why would you call me good? Only God is good. But we tend to think there's a little goodness in everybody. So we lost it all. He did it all. We said, well, certainly we all believe that he did everything. No, no, no. I think the common thought today is more that, yeah, Jesus went to the cross and he died. Look what all he did. But with a little bit of goodness that's left in all of us, we create a little faith and we create a little repentance and we bring it to Jesus. So he does a lot more than we do. But we do something, as opposed to believing that even the faith that we have is a gift of his. It leads to the third part of the gospel. And the third part of the gospel is we get it all. And there's the good news. We get his full righteousness. You see, the truth of it is, if we embrace the first of the trilogy on either side of that picture, it's going to logically lead to the last of the third in that trilogy. And that's the reason that so many Christians today are caught up in performance traps. They can't get out. Oh, man, what's God going to do? God not love me today. I'd have missed my devotions today. Whoa, God must really be ticked at me in such a way. He must not love me like he would. And I had an abortion, and surely God's not going to use me like because I had an abortion. That's going to always be hanging over me. And we realize that's not true. God did it all. Therefore, we get it all. That's the great news of the gospel. So, first of all, we need tools that recognize that. Number two. Let me tell you the story of Jerry. This was fun because when we finished talking to Larry and met with him for a few weeks then after that, just in kind of follow-up and helping him get started and all, he says, hey, my brother-in-law's name is Jerry, and Jerry is a lawyer, downtown lawyer, and boy, this guy, he needs God in the biggest way. I said, really? I said, well, does he play tennis? He said, oh, he loves tennis. I said, well, get him out here. Let's play together. And so next week, sure enough, there he was. And we were in a little doubles match playing some tennis. And another Christian, a part of what we were doing. We finished that little time of tennis, and we're sitting down and talking. And I said, hey, Jerry, I don't know if you heard about the little diagram that I shared with Larry a few weeks back, but can I show you the same little diagram? He seemed to find it to be pretty intriguing. Would you be interested? He said, yeah. So I shared the diagram with him. And after I finished sharing the diagram, I said, well, would you be interested to meet for a few weeks? He said, and just to explore this? And he goes, yeah, I'd like to do that. And we did. Got to the third week, and right before we got to the assignment at the end of that third week, I said, now your assignment next week is to become a Christian. I know you understand what that means now. And, of course, God's got to bring you there and so forth and so on. And I said, we'll set it as a goal. I'll pray for you. You pray for you. See what happens. During the middle of the week, I get a call. Pretty late in the night. He said, Randy, would you come over here right now? I want to meet with you now. So I got dressed. I went over, met with him. And he said, I'm ready right now, but I want you here when I do it. I'll never forget, we got down on our knees. And right there, he bowed his heart before the Lord and really became a follower. Saw him in church this week. I mean, he's been in this church now since that time. It's amazing what can happen if you can just have the tools available when the opportunity arises. Let me give you a second principle here. These are tools which appropriately use law and grace. Let me explain what I mean. Our approach in sharing the gospel must not be only an appeal to people's desire for a better life. I think that's where evangelism has drifted today. It's an appeal for a better life. It's got to emphasize man's only hope in saving his life. And it can be appeal to a better life, but we got to be careful even there. One teacher, Ray Comfort, many of you have probably been familiar with some of his materials, uses the illustration of a parachute in a plane, the first man in the parachute in the illustration. Go over to this guy and say, sir, I know you're sitting next to me here, and I'm going to tell you how you can really have a great flight. I mean, a great, great flight. All you got to do is strap on this parachute, wear it the entire flight, and wow, you're not going to believe the experience you're going to have. And after enough convincing, comments and all, he's sitting right across the aisle from you, and okay, maybe, well, I don't understand this, but he straps it on. After about 10 minutes of sitting like this, his back's aching, and he's going, good night. And he looks around, and everybody's snickering and pointing at him. And he feels humiliated. And he throws it off, and he pushes it over on you, and he says, what are you talking? That's ridiculous. That didn't do a thing for me. It didn't enhance my flight at all. Now, think how that changes when you're sitting next to the guy, and you reach over and say, listen, sir, I want to let you in on a little something no one else is aware of, and that is that this plane is not going to make it to its landing. It's going to crash, and I do have valid information. But I tell you what, I have an extra little parachute here, and I want you to strap it on. When this plane starts going down, hit the exit door there, and let's bail out. And he says, thank you, thank you. He straps it on, and 10 minutes later, he's sitting like this, and he's not thinking a whole lot about his back. It is hurting. But that's okay, because he knows he's got it on for a far different purpose than just making his flight a little bit more enjoyable. You see, the reality is that to the proud, Jesus would often give the law. Remember the professor of Jewish law in Luke 10, or the rich young ruler. Isn't it interesting that he'd come and he'd give the law? This is what you must do. And here's, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then you come follow me. Why? No, that's not going to make life any easier for those folks. Why don't you say, look, you don't have to say, you don't have to. This is this. In fact, your life will get better and you'll get more money. You'll have more. But no, for the proud, he had to give the law. And interesting, though, to the broken, he gave grace alone. He didn't need the law to use in the same way. Whether it be Nicodemus or the woman caught in adultery or the woman at the well. He had a different approach, but the truth is today, unfortunately, we have one plan for all, and that's grace to all. And I will suggest that the message that we give, if it says put on Jesus and have a better life, is not good enough. The illustration goes on with the parachute and, illustration. You're in the flight, you got the parachute on, and somebody spills coffee on you, hot coffee. And when you're trying to get a better flight experience, and now bad, pain of the back, humiliation, is now compounded with experiences that are even worse, you say, look, throw it off. But you know what? If you know that plane is going down and the coffee spills on you, you shrug it off as a minor issue because there's something far more important you're thinking about. And so let me suggest that the tools that we use need to embrace a proper view, I mean a proper understanding of law and grace and a use of law and grace. Let me tell you about another man. His name is Rod. I met Rod through his former fiance. I met with his fiance, and she said to me, I've got a question. I just become a Christian, and My fiance is not a Christian. He lives out in Denver, but the big company. But he's just not a Christian. What do I do? And I had to explain. And I knew, as according to most of these kind of discussions, that she'd probably blow me off like most do and say, I don't care. Love is a bigger deal. I got to have the one I love. And but you know what? Her heart was so soft to the things of the Lord, and she said, if that's what Jesus says, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it's good enough for me. She broke the engagement. Not long after that, she came to me and she said, he'd like to meet with you when he's in Atlanta. Would you talk to him? And I said, sure, be happy to. Now, what she didn't tell me was that he was 6'4 or so, 270 pounds, I don't know. And when he walked in the room, he was not friendly. He looked at me. And he said, what in the world did you tell my ex-fiance? I said, can I share a little diagram with you? I did. We talked for a little bit, and I got around to the diagram and shared it with him, and he was so interested. I said, would you like to go over this over the next several weeks? He said, well, I got a problem. I live in Denver. And I said, well, what if we do it week by week over the phone? He said, okay. So anyway, we did. At the end of the third week, I gave him a challenge, and sure enough, he became a Christian. Boy, did his life change. He ended up moving to Atlanta. I had the privilege of marrying he and his now fiance once again. And he'll be here for training in the morning. Lord willing, if his schedule works, he's coming in from out of town to be here for the training. Loves the Lord, elder in the church that he's in another city, and faithfully serving the Lord.
You've been listening to part one of the Express Your Faith introductory material. Please continue now with part two.